First Samuel. All right, First Samuel. So, what the Lord is trying to do here, demonstrate to the Jewish people that He's given them the desire of their heart, which was not the Lord's desire. And so He gave them Saul. They wanted a king, a king warrior, and so He gave them a king warrior. What they're finding out here is that this is not such a great thing that we wanted. And so this all helped prepare the way for a second king. This would be David, came along here. In this section, chapter 13 through 15, these chapters here, all paving the way for chapter 16. So the author here, the author of Scripture, Samuel, wrote at least part of First Samuel, tried to lay out and show contrast as he goes through the material here. And in chapter 13 through 15, I tried to indicate there is some Hebrew poetry as a structure there. So there's a structure. So the Bible's written with structure in mind. And so the structure that we see here is our A prime, B, B prime, and C. C is the central section here in this type of a structure here. So the A part of this was early part of chapter 13 was a rebuke, Saul. And paralleling this in chapter 15 will be the rejection of Saul. So we have rebuke, rejection. Then we have B and B prime, and we looked here in chapter 13, going in chapter 14, verse 23. It has to do with the battles. We're in this section in part, and are the wars, and so he was involved in wars. So this parallels chapter 14, verse 47 through 52 as well. And then the central section has to do with the curse. Now, the curse that Jonathan gave towards his father. Now, Saul gave curse as well, and we'll look at some of this to see the contrast. But what we're finding here is a contrast between Saul and Jonathan, and this leads into a contrast between Saul with Jonathan and David. And so Jonathan and David ultimately became good friends, and so on. So we're seeing these parallels and contrasts in all of this. So if you look for the structure of a book, you see this helps quite often in understanding what's going on, rather than just reading it straight through in a linear fashion and this happened, and you know. So look for parallels, look for contrasts, look for and this is how we rightly divide the Word of God. We're putting it together. We're organizing it, putting it together the way that it's been written. So, in this section, we'll deal with verses 24 through 32. 24 through 32. Prior to this, however, we noticed Jonathan goes with his armor-bearer, and has a victory over one of the outposts of the enemy there, the Philistines. And then last time we looked in verse 15 through 23, and how Saul realized there was a battle going on over there with the Philistines, and who's doing this? What's going on? There's a lot of trembling going over there. That's verse 15. And so Saul attempted to find out, so he calls for the priest there, Ahiah. This is verse 18, so in chapter 14, 18, and bring the ark of God, he says, and he's about ready to approach the Lord for wisdom and what's going on and how he should proceed with this. And because the noise is so great over there, the Philistines being dealt with because the Lord is doing this, he, in verse 19, which is the key, he says, withdraw thine hand. He says that to the priest there. So in other words, don't pursue seeking God's will any longer. I'm going to go over there and battle. And so we're finding out about Saul. So what 2 points here. Number one, what the Lord did with Saul was to demonstrate, all right, you want a king. You want a king like Saul. I'm going to demonstrate to you that Saul consistently turned out to be a bad king. I'm going to demonstrate that to the people, but I'm also demonstrating that to Saul. So Saul constantly turns out to be a poor king. Now, the second point of all this is the Lord gives us a space of life here, a certain element of life or time frame of life here, where we prove ourselves. We prove ourselves, first of all, to ourselves. And we prove ourselves to the Lord. So are we in the faith? That's a big question. Are we in the faith? Well, the Lord gives us some time. How about your believers, your professed believers' life? Is there a has there been a change in your life where you can prove yourself? You can say, yes, something happened some time back, whenever it was, and now my life's been changed. All right? So the Lord gives us time. Some people, long period of time. Some people, short period of time. The thief on the cross only had a few minutes to reflect on this. But all of a sudden he said, remember me when you go to paradise. I mean, he knew enough to at least throw out that expression, so he began to reflect in a very short period of time. Other people have a long period of time. But however long or short period of time, we have a responsibility for the Lord to reflect and see, am I what I claim to be with my profession, a Christian? Now, this is not saying, am I a perfect Christian? No. In fact, the battle intensifies once we become a Christian, because now we have an old nature and a new nature. Whereas before we were saved, we just had an old nature. And yeah, oh yeah, I sinned today, but well, that's me. But now, yeah, I fell short. You know, I've dishonored the Lord. I've displeased the Lord. And now the conviction comes and we're in a battle and we realize this a lot more. So we have a period of time to prove ourselves. We not only prove ourselves to ourselves and to the Lord. See, so we have an opportunity, Lord. I'm demonstrating with my life. We're not talking about work salvation. I'm demonstrating with my life I've been converted. And now I'm behaving differently than before my conversion. So I'm demonstrating that to the Lord. And then we demonstrate that to others as well. Can others look at your life and say, you know, I knew you back before you made a profession. Now I know you. There seems to be a change of some sort. Some sort of a change. That's more drastic of a change when you have young adults or adults than when you have children. I mean, most children don't come out of a hardened life of thievery and drugs and this and that. I mean, they don't come out of that. So the change is not so dramatic as with maybe younger young people, teens, so on, and adults. But the Lord gives us time to reflect. And so Saul has an opportunity. What kind of a king is Saul? So Saul needs to ask himself, what kind of a king am I? Well, I'm one who, you know, I blame other people. I don't take time out to pray. That's me. Well, he's then demonstrating that to the Lord, and he's demonstrating that to his son. Jonathan realizes, that's why Jonathan curses him. Jonathan realizes, Dad, as much as I might love you, you are a poor king. So that's where this comes to. And it comes from somebody that would know Saul very intimately. That'd be his son, Jonathan. And so what the Lord is showing here is, Jews, you wanted a king. You wanted a warrior king, a king warrior. I gave you one. What do you think now? What do you think about this now? So, we review a little bit here. there in chapter 8, so we go back to 8 once again. So, these verses just start sticking in your mind, but chapter 8. Remember there in verse 6, the people said, our thing displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, that's verse 6 of chapter 8. And the Lord says there in 8:7, they have not rejected me. they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now think of that. That's a passage here that's a general truth. So when we talk to people about the Lord, witness to people about the Lord, they yell at us or curse us or spit at us or whatever they might do, who are they rejecting? I mean, we are the vehicle, but they're really rejecting the Lord. So they're really rejecting the Lord. So we have this principle verse right there. But anyway, in verse 20, it shows their heart. That we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they made this clear. So what kind of a king did he turn out to be? Well, he's a king that he ended up with after everybody betrayed him. He ended up with 600 men. He ended up with two weapons of iron. So here's this puny army that he's left with. So who wants to join this army band? And then he's one who doesn't even take time out to pray. I'm going to go to battle. I'm not even going to pray about it. And so he's demonstrating how unworthy he is of being a king. And then when he does find out that the Lord is defeating the Philistines, so we're back in chapter 14, chapter 14. When he finds out the Lord is defeating the Philistines, all of a sudden the traitors, they come out of the woodwork. Well, we'll follow you now. And it's going to be easy victory because the Philistines are falling left and right. And then the mercenaries, apparently there were some mercenaries. So this is around verse 21, so in chapter 14, verse 21, 22. So now all of a sudden Saul has a band of traitors and mercenaries following him when it looks like the battle's already their victory. So... You know, in all of this, we find out in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over to Beth-Aven. So this particular battle of the campaign was taken care of. So here's Saul over here. He's the king warrior. He's messing around doing this and doing that and everything else, and the Lord's over here having the victory. So, you know, how valuable is Saul when he's over here, this and that, and he's wanting an altar, he calls for the high priest, and the Lord's already got the victory under control. So, Saul's over here fiddling around. He's really a non-issue in this thing. He's a non-issue. Now we look at this passage, and what we find is with Saul, he makes two foolish oaths. So we'll consider his first foolish oath. And the next time we'll look at his second foolish oath. So here is the king. With everything under his belt, he makes a foolish oath here. So we'll see this in verses 24 through 32. There is, first of all, the command of Saul. That's in verse 24 and 28 through 28. Then there's the curse of Jonathan, 29 and 30. And then finally, there's the conflict of the people, 31 and 32. So first of all, we see the command of Saul, verse 24 through 28. So, verse 24 takes us back into the previous battle. So, quite often as you go through the scriptures, we saw this in the book of Joshua, we see this, that we go through in a linear fashion here, and then all of a sudden the writer says, now let's go back and take care of some more details in what I've already talked about. And I'll give you more detail. It's kind of like meanwhile back at the ranch mentality or writing style here. So verse 24 says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. So we're going back to look at some details of the victory that the Lord was having in verse 22 and 23. So the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food. So he lays out this curse or this oath. It's called an oath later on, verse 27. So the oath is coupled with a curse, and so anybody who breaks the oath or the curse is going to be put to death. So here we see his command there in verse 24. No food is to be eaten. Why? Because he didn't want them to stop for a lunch break. He wanted them to go right to battle and finish off the enemy. So men, no lunch break today. You've got to go continue in battle without eating anything. And in fact, if you stop to eat anything, you're under the curse to die. So that's a pretty strong command here. So these are fighting men. Now they're moved from one location to another. It's about a 14-mile trek. And so here in a battle, then having to move to an area and so on, and walk in this area, walk to an area and so on, fighting men, they have appetites. They want food. They need to eat. And he's saying, no, you're not going to stop to eat. You're going to continue in the battle so we can have the victory and fight our enemy. because from Saul's point of view, it's all about my strategy. And my brilliant strategy here is not allow the fighting men to eat. That's a brilliant strategy. but in his brilliant strategy, not allowing the fighting men to eat, he didn't get this from the Lord, did he? Because he told the priest, take down your hand, withdraw your hand. So he lays out a curse. See, this is a strong curse. He could have said, you know, I want to capture the people, so if you're going to grab a snack while we're marching towards the enemy, eat that snack for some energy and so on. So we're not going to take an hour rest here, but you can go ahead. No, he has to go to this extreme command. You cannot eat any food, period. Now this becomes significant. This becomes significant. So with the command there in verse 24, we move on in verse 25 through 28. We see not only his exclamation, but we see an exception. Now, there's an exception that occurs here in 25 through 28. Notice it says, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, and no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So they come to this woods area here, and apparently there was all kinds of honey all over the place. And enough for this army to consume, or at least get some energy out of the sugar of the honey and so on. And there's honey on the ground. Man, it dropped. But the men were fearful of the oath. They took their commander's word and obeyed it. And so on. So there's honey all over the place. But we notice here in 27... But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Because Jonathan was gone at the time. Remember, he was taking care of the outposts. So he didn't hear the command given. And so he didn't know about this. Wherefore, he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth and his eyes were enlightened. So in this case, Jonathan saw honeycomb here. So he took his rod and apparently stuck it in the honey somewhat away from where the bees would be so he wouldn't be stung, but he nevertheless got some honey and put it to his mouth, and this helped to energize him physically. Dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. Scripture says, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, in the context here, it is talking about a physical enlightenment. In other words, is talking about he got strength back, or this was refreshing to him. It helped him physically. He ate some of this high carb honey here, and it brought him back to life. It energized him. That's the idea. That's the idea. His eyes were enlightened. So maybe he was sleepy-eyed, tired-eyed, something like that, tired-eyed. And now his eyes were enlightened, Scripture tells us. And so verse 28 says, Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. So after the fact, Jonathan finds out, wait a minute, I wasn't supposed to eat any food. But I'd never heard the command. So I did this in the innocency of my heart. And it really revived me and benefited me and so on. But I didn't know my father was had made this oath. And so here we see the command of Saul. So in this scenario, we find, before we go any much further on this, we find out this was a foolish oath. These men needed something to help energize them in the heat of the battle. They needed some food. And honey would have been the great, great food here. It would not been like a heavy meal on the one hand, but it would be some quick energy that they could get and so on and benefit them. And his eyes were enlightened, so, you know, apparently tired, sleepy eyes, maybe, and his eyes are enlightened. So, a foolish oath. And now, Jonathan has violated his father. His father's oath. He's violated this. So, this takes us to the second point here, not only the command of Saul, but now the curse of Jonathan, verse 29 and 30. So 29, then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. So notice he says, my father, as Saul, who's the king at this time, hath troubled the land. Now, there's several verbs in Hebrew for trouble or problem, something like that. But this one is a particular one. It's the verb akar, and if you look, we get akor back from that. But if you look back there in Joshua chapter 7, the verb is the cognate to our word akar in chapter 7 of Joshua, verse 26. It says, so they raised over him a great heap of stones, that's Achan this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So the verb is the same roots of the word Achor, the noun there. And so it's the word for trouble. So this is a special word that's used. My father has troubled Israel, just like there was trouble back there with Achan, when Achan troubled Israel. So we see a parallel here. So, and when Achan troubled Israel, the Lord had to kill Achan and everything related to him. So Jonathan realizes, my father has done something terrible here. He's troubled the land. And now this is, he makes the observation, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I taste a little of this honey. He goes on to say, how much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? Or had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So he's saying if the people would have been able to eat, they would have been able to be involved in slaughtering more of the Philistines. But because they were tired and famished and couldn't eat and so on, they couldn't. So he's saying, this was a poor move on the part of my father, a foolish move. He's troubled Israel. He's caused them problems here and so on. And they could have been much more victorious. Now we're getting the human side of the battle. Now keep in mind, there's a human side and there's the divine side. Back there in verse 23, it says, the Lord saved Israel that day. So he was in charge of the victory here, to be sure. He's in charge of the victory. But from the human point of view, the Jews had responsibility as well. And so he recognizes that this has been a bad, bad decision here. And Jonathan realized he was energized and how the soldiers needed to be energized. It reminds us of a passage later on, First Kings, for instance, First Kings, and chapter 19. with Elijah. So we recall there, chapter 19, Elijah, he was, after his battle there on Mount Carmel, and his victory there, he's in hiding and flees from Jezebel and wants to die because he's tired and worn out and depressed, apparently, because he's the last one left, he thinks. And he's under the juniper tree wanting to die, and so this is 19:5. It says, as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So here, the physical benefit of eating food, physical benefit. So there is a benefit. And so he had to, later on, he had several tasks he had to take care of, require a lot of energy. And this happened a second time as well, in verse 7. So the Lord realizes that we as an individual, we have a body and we have a spirit that lives within, and we're called souls. So as a complete person or soul, we need to take care of our inward part, the spirit, but also our outward part, the body. And so in the battle, of course, in these days, the battle was quite physical. But certainly there's a place for us to take care of our whole being, both our inward and our outward here, and be energized to carry out the work of the Lord. And so whatever that means, whatever application that means to you, and I'm not going to get into dieting and special foods and all these things, but there is a place for this, as long as it doesn't go to an extreme. I mean, after all, the Lord said Israel is a land of milk and honey. So milk and honey, you know, and they ate bread as a main dish, so not sure if the bread was gluten-free or not. I'm not sure about that, but anyway... I mean, there's a place for these things, but the point being, we do need to take care of our bodies. So here, in this case, this was a foolish command on the part of Saul to tell men who are going to be in active military battle, burning many, many calories, a long day and so on, for them to not to eat. It's a foolish command, and that's the whole context, it's a foolish command. Jonathan knew this. My father has caused the land trouble. He has troubled the land. So we have this scenario showing up here. So we have the command of Saul, we have the curse of Jonathan, then we have the conflict of the people. Verses 31 and 32. And it says, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash unto Ajalon, and the people were very faint. So here they are involved in fighting their battle. And so here's the human side of fighting the battle. In verse 23, there's the divine side in the battle here. So when the Lord uses human instrumentality, now he's going to accomplish his work, but he uses human instrumentality. He wants to use human instrumentality that is usable. That is usable. And so He wanted these military men to be usable here. But they were faint. They were faint in this active battle. Now, I occasionally use an axe and chop some of the wood in my backyard because I've got a lot of woods around there. And trees been cut down, and so I do my firewood and split wood and so on and so forth. But in doing that, that takes a lot of energy. So within 10 minutes of using the axe, I get a little bit tired. And so I'm thinking, I can sit down, take a rest, drink some water and so on, and try to split some more wood and so on. So I like to exercise and that. But the point being, if I were a military man and I had an axe or a sword, my sword is heavy as an axe, and I was to be in combat with a sword, fighting the enemy, you know, how long could I go on fighting the enemy, swinging my axe, before I'd have to say, let's have a timeout and take a break. All right, can we all take a break? Let's have a timeout. I think the fatigue would come on the person very quickly here in battle. And this might be why many people would get slain, because they'd be too tired to carry on the battle. So I'm thinking these thoughts. I'm, you know, splitting the wood, and I'm thinking, you know, what if I was one of David's army here and trying to fight off with an axe? I mean, it'd take a lot of energy and so on. So these men were military men, and no doubt they were trained for this, and they exercise, and their bodies were built up and so on, but they still got faint. They still got faint. And so we see they were able to be victorious over the Philistines, but only it's the Lord who gives the victory. He gave the victory. So then next we see not only did they have a conflict with the Philistines, but they had a conflict with the Lord. So our last verse is verse 32 here. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. So in other words, they were so hungry, they went in there and they killed the animals after they killed the army, and they just started eating the animals, blood and all. Blood and all. So in other words, they were so hungry they could do that. We're not even going to drain the blood. We're just going to kill the animal. We're going to eat it. It almost sounds like ate it raw. But in eating it raw, they were eating the blood. So here's a violation. Here's a major violation. All right, and so we see Saul's foolish command of not eating causes the men then, you know, they violate the Tanakh or the Torah, several places, we'll look there, but they began to eat the animals with the blood. Now, this doesn't sound appetizing to us, but some of you like your steaks very rare. I mean, I'm not sure of the difference there, but... anyway, let's look at several passages here because of the violation here. See, and this comes up in the next section. Then Saul makes another foolish oath. He makes compounds everything with another foolish oath. And so, anyway, we'll see that next time. But let's notice once again several passages. Genesis chapter 9. So this is given to the sons of to Noah and his sons. So this is for all mankind. Genesis chapter 9. It makes it clear here. 9:4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. So you can eat the animal, but not the blood. This is why the Jews slit the throat of the animal, and they drained the blood out of the animal, whatever animal it was. They slit the throat. Likewise, in Leviticus chapter 3, several passages on this, Leviticus chapter 3, the Lord has already told them. In 3:17, talking about an offering here, but he says, and it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all the dwellings that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Especially here, the blood. So the fat, not eating the fat was part of the ceremony, but the blood was a perpetual issue here, not eat the blood. And again in chapter 17:11, right around there, he says, 17:10, we could look, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And no soul, next verse, of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. So this ruled out the Gentiles from eating blood as well. So this is what James got to in Acts chapter 15 when he said, Gentiles can be saved, but once they get saved, they have to give up immorality, idolatry, immorality, and blood consumption. They have to give that up. That's James chapter 15. They wrote a letter on that. So here we find a violation of all of this. In fact, if you look in 1 John, New Testament, talking about what the ancients did here, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, this talks about Cain. So this takes back the days of Cain and Abel, the days of Cain and Abel. So Cain had the field, and Abel had the animals here. But here in 1 John 3:12 says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. But the verb behind slew there is cut the throat. So cutting the throat of the animal began there in with Cain and Abel, with Adam and Eve and their family, cutting the animal's throat. So that throat was cut, body was opened up so the blood could be drained out. And so this has been a perpetual teaching here. So the man can't eat the honey, but once they slaughter the enemy, they go in, slaughter the animals, and begin to eat the animals' blood and all. And so now that brings another occasion that we'll look at next time, where Saul has to deal with this, and again, he's being very foolish in all this. The bigger point here is he demonstrated what a foolish king he was. He was not fit to be a king. He was an unfit king. He continually demonstrated that. And so the Lord, as I said in the introduction, the Lord gives us time to demonstrate who we are. Are we true to who we claim we are? He gives us time to prove this. Are we true to who we are? If we're a professed Christian, are we true to that profession? Could we say that? Yes, I looked at my life. I'm not perfect, that's for sure, but yeah, there's been a change. Can we say that to the Lord? Yeah, Lord, something's changed in my life. And will others look on and say, you know, I've looked at your life, or I know about your life, and it seems like there's been some sort of change. So we demonstrate this. So he gives us time to do this. He gave Saul time to do that. In the case of David, he gave David a lifetime of 40 years. He gave the three kings lifetimes for reigns of 40 years. He gave Solomon 40 years to reign. And for most of those 40 years, Solomon demonstrated godly king and so on. Right at the tail end, he gets into occultism. And then apparently he recovers from it. But the Lord gives us time to demonstrate who we are. And in this time, when we find out, wait a minute, I don't like who I find out I am, he gives us time to make adjustments, just like he did with Solomon. So the Lord gives time. There in Revelation, he gave Jezebel a space to repent. He gave her a period of time to repent. It's the Jezebel in the New Testament. And apparently she didn't. So what we're finding out here is the Lord is demonstrating, because he's a righteous God. And so he could just say to Samuel and to Saul and to the Jews, no, I'm not going to allow Saul to be the king. And I'm giving you a one-liner. He's not going to be king because he's not fit to be king. So that's all you need to know about. Or he can give us a lengthy section here demonstrating how he was not fit to be the king. That's what he does. Our Father, we pray that you help us now. We thank you for the scriptures before us. We thank you for the day of the Lord that we've been able to worship thee. We pray that you bless each one and help us to grow in this truth, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.